Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open up to the book of Samuel. Today we're going to continue our journey through 1 Samuel, continuing in chapter 15. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. But the chapter is long, and so I want to give you three thematic threads to follow as you hear me read through this chapter. Three D's. Look for the disobedience of Saul, the difficulty of Samuel, and the divine assessments of God. The disobedience of Saul, the difficulty of Samuel, and the divine assessments of God. Hear now the very word of God. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike. Strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you alongside them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Hiblah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted that to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." He said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then Did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come this morning with hearts that are cluttered. Cluttered with thoughts and moments of joy and mind, cluttered with fears, guilt, and shame. Father, we come this morning scared of what you might say at times. We come hoping for the cleansing work of your Holy Spirit to wash us and renew us, forgive us and transform us. Father, we come that we would praise the only one worthy, as we did just a moment ago in song. Father, give us ears that we would hear your voice. Give us eyes that we might see you in the midst of a life of distraction or confusion, hurriedness, exhaustion. Holy Spirit, we need you to come and move in us that we might see what you would have us see, that we might hear what you would have us hear, and that we might receive all that you have for us. Renew us this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And all God's people agree. Did you see it? Did you see the disobedience of Saul? Did you see the difficulty of Samuel? Did you see the divine assessments of a sovereign God? The chapter unfolds quite sequentially. This isn't always true in Hebrew, but it is in chapter 15. There's a clash of wills. There's a clash of desires. And there's a clash of response to the revelation of God's will. You guys ready to dive in? Let's do it. Samuel says to Saul, chapter 15, verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel." Saul is reminded by Samuel of their first encounter. "The Lord directed you to me." And in that, they began a relationship that soon escalated as the prophet of God anoints the king of Israel. Not just a king of Israel, but the very first king of Israel. And remember that Samuel was not excited about the idea of having a human king. Samuel and Yahweh have it out over how bad an idea this is. And they agreed together that devastation would follow. And they warned the people of the devastations that would come. The taking and taking and taking and taking and taking and taking of a king. Israel has a king. God himself. So as we begin this conversation, we see Samuel and Saul being grounded in the truth of the past, that the Lord commissioned Samuel to anoint Saul as king over the people Israel. He is their leader. But because he's their leader, he has obligations. He is required to submit his will to God's will, to submit his decisions to God's wisdom and insight. Listen to the end of verse 1. "Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." In fact, this word here, "listen," could be translated "hear." It could also be translated "obey." It's not enough to just hear the words of the Lord. We actively hear the words of the Lord, and we respond in obedience. This is a simple expectation that Samuel has for the king of Israel, that he would listen to the God of Israel, that he would obey in hearing the words of the Lord. Yahweh has initiated and established Samuel as king. But as king, it is his job to tangibly represent the Lord, his ways, his purposes, his commands. "You're supposed to listen," Samuel says. We see this word used here in verse 1. It also is there in verse 4, 14, 19, 20. In verse 22, it appears two times, and it's again in verse 24. This repetition and use of this word is specifically designed to add emphasis. The Lord is trying to communicate to his people, Samuel, Saul, even us, that we must hear the word of the Lord. It's James who says the hearing of the word alone, totally useless. It's the hearing of the word that transforms us and propels us into action. Are we doers or hearers only? The question of James. Listen to the words of the Lord. In other words, as a child should to a parent, listen. As a child should to a parent, hear my words and obey. Obedience is the true act of faith in the family or in the workplace when the commands are righteous and revealed by God, most especially. So may we this morning listen to the words of the Lord. May we hear with the deepest parts of who we are what he has for us, what he says is true in his assessments, and how we are to respond. Now, verse 1 is kind of fun to look at, isn't it? It's kind of fun to say, yes, Lord, give me strength to obey. Yes, Lord, I want to hear your word and believe. I want to hear your word and act. I want to please you, my God. But what happens when he gives you a mission that you're not so sure about? What happens when God Almighty communicates to you that genocide is the righteous act you must perform? Wait, what did you say, Lord? It's easy to talk about obeying God when God's wishes line up with our own, right? But then it's not God we're obeying. It's ourselves. What happens when God claims to know something that moves beyond what we could understand? Verse 2 is horrible if it comes from anyone else. Verse 2 is deplorable if it comes from anyone else. But it's not deplorable when it comes from God. In many ways, it's a test of faith. Do we really believe that God knows all? Do we really believe that God perfectly weaves and works together all things? How sovereign is he? Is a very real question for this chapter. So God speaks through Samuel to Saul and says, the covenant God of hosts, this is military language, the God of hosts. He's talking now about the God who has armies in heaven, angelic warrior beings at his command. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek. Devote to destruction all that they have, do not spare them, but kill both woman and man, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, let none survive. I misspoke a moment ago in the urging of verse 2. It's really verse 3 I was talking about. Do you guys remember the Exodus well? See, there's a moment where Israel is attacked by the Amalekites. This moment might sit in your memory because it's the moment where Moses is looking down on the battlefield as two brothers of the faith hold his hands up. Do you remember this? Joshua's leading the armies below and Moses is having his hands held up. And as Moses' hands are raised, Israel wins. And if they falter, Israel loses in the battle that takes place below. Does this strike your memory? Well, the Lord has a righteous assessment of what was happening in that moment. And he's made known of it and has come to perfectly time his judgment upon that moment. He does so in the covenant book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, illustrate for us the dirty and cowardly attack of the Amalekites. Listen, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God? Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Amalek fought through cheap shot. You have an entire nation traveling, leaving Egypt and going and heading to the promised land. And like any group traveling, there's a slower speed. Whether they're elderly or young or sick, there's a group at the front that bears the weight of the load as they go. And there is a traveling tail at the end of the caravan. Well, they don't seek to fight fair. They go after the least. They go after the lowest, the meekest, the easiest, the defenseless. That's how the fight began that day that Moses' hands were raised. And God says, I will remember that. So should you. I will remember the dirty. I will remember the cowardly and the cheap shot. And so Israel must remember, because God commands it here in Deuteronomy. Is everybody comfortable with genocide yet? Does anybody take it lightly? Yeah, let's just wipe them out. Can't wait to slaughter that infant. Time had passed between the rule of Amalek and the rule of Agag, right? This isn't the first moment they enter the promised land. This is long after. Do not move quickly past the horrors and difficulties of God declaring judgment on an entire people group. If this comes from anyone else, they should be punished in kind. The sin of the Amalek people causes the judgment and the action. Listen to verse 11. Samuel's angry. crying to the Lord all night about these difficulties. There's an anguish in the prophet of the Lord who is saying, God, I'm not comfortable with you removing Saul. I'm not comfortable with you ordering the slaughter of guilty and innocent alike. Speak to me. Wrestle with me. Why is this good? Why is this righteous? Why is this an act of justice? See, let's be clear as we study the text today that Yahweh's vengeance is righteous, that God is upholding justice and making sure the foundation of virtue. It does not to us often appear to be a virtuous task. True? Were it not the word spoken by God himself, who alone has the final say in righteous judgment. Go and strike the people and devote them to destruction. This word devote here is usually used differently. It's usually used, devote this thing to the Lord. Let's set it apart. It's akin to holy. Let's set this apart for worship to God. Well, we love it when we get to set apart objects, right? Make this a holy church. Lord, use this building and this room and the facilities that we have invested around us. Use that for your kingdom's glory. That's easy, right? What church doesn't say, Lord, use us? Set us apart for kingdom purpose. But part of the purpose of God, part of the mission of the kingdom, is the execution of judgment. And most of the time, we are uncomfortable, to say it lightly. True? Anybody squirming in their seat this morning? I've been squirming all week, trying to think all of this through thoroughly. Devote to destruction. This appears here in verse 3, again in verse 8, 9, 15, 18, 20, and 21. In other words, the total destruction of the enemies of God is a concept that should bring us comfort. Ask the Psalms if it brings them comfort. But nowadays, for most of us, this isn't a comforting thought. It makes us question our faith. Who is this God that we worship? Because I don't really feel like he's like me very much. Amen. Most of the time, we fool ourselves. When moments like this appear in the scripture, we begin to fool ourselves. We begin to think that we're being merciful when really we're being unrighteous. We think those people can't be that bad. Or I'm just like them, which should scare the hell out of you. Right? But it's not mercy that we're filled with. It's the praise of man. We overvalue ourselves at times. Which is not to say we aren't precious. Hear me clearly. The Lord glories in his people. He made us unique among all the rest of creation. He does not take our image bearing after him lightly, but he does righteously assess the wickedness of a person. He does righteously assess the wickedness of a people. Were this an adult only Bible study and not a sermon, I would share with you the cultural deplorability, the serious debauchery of this culture in the marring of God's image. But I got to keep it PG. And there's nothing about the Amalekites that's PG rated. Are you feeling the tension yet? Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this section, offers this quote. Please hear his words and take them deep into your heart. No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. Israel broke into song when they passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians who were pursuing them drowned. They celebrated their deliverance, and they celebrated the righteous judgment of God on the corrupt people of Egypt who do not worship him, but worship many not gods. Let me get American in this analogy for us. How many here love terrorists? No hands want to raise? What about Hitler? How many of you are big fans of Hitler and his vision for how the world should be? None? Not one? Do you remember the day that bin Laden died? Did you weep for him? Or did you shout for joy? Or were you so complexing and confused in that moment that you swelled with an emotion that you can't articulate? William Wilberforce, if we can be British for a moment, became intimately acquainted to the evils of slavery, chattel slavery, the buying and selling of image bearers of God. And he tasted the fruit of that wickedness and devoted the rest of his life in God's name to the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, which you remember covered the face of the earth. Some 60 or 80 years before we did. Because Wilberforce knew the evil and wanted that evil destroyed, wiped from the earth. So I ask you this morning, is there any reason for the buying and selling of human beings? None. Over my dead body. Should that happen again within the spheres of my influence? Should I have mercy on human traffickers? Should I say, well, they're just people like me? Or are we allowed to agree with God's word in what he said? That kind of wickedness should be blotted out. The evils of racism, the wickedness of slavery, the sacrifice of children as an act of pagan worship. Should we have mercy on these things? Or should we agree with God's judgment? Saul, being given the command of verse 3, summons a mighty army, we're told in verse 4. Thousands of men come to rally and kill the Amalekites. And then in verse 5, Saul comes to the city of Amalek and laying in wait in the valley. Saul says, before they strike upon the Amalekites, hey, Kenites, you don't want to be here right now. This is like when the SWAT team surrounds the apartment building and they start evacuating all the people. And they're like, you're an innocent, get out of here. You're an innocent, get out of here. This is about to be about something else that has nothing to do with you. Go ahead and go. So who is this tribe? Do you remember them? They're a tribe of Midianite metal workers. And all the way back at the same time that Israel is exiting in the Exodus, Egypt and traveling to the promised land, in the same way that the Amalekites seek to attack and destroy Israel, the Kenites care for Israel. They provide for their needs. And the Lord remembered. And so Saul says, hey guys, grab your tools and go. It's about to get bloody up in here. So they go. Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. This moment is about a righteous God's assessment of earlier evils. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. In other words, they're battling kind of southeast of where they are currently. South and southeast. And then in verse 8, Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Do I need to read anything further to recognize the disobedience of the moment? Did Saul rightly go and attack the Amalekites? Yes. Did he rightly show kindness to the Kenites? Yes. But did he obey the command of verse 3? No. He takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devotes to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves. Oh, and don't forget the lambs and all that was good. That list grew pretty exponentially, wouldn't you say? I'm going to have mercy on Agag and I'm going to take him back. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take all the good cattle with me. In fact, I'm going to take all the good plunder. Let's only burn the bad stuff. In other words, I'm going to use this moment as a greedy get-rich scheme. But I'm going to do it under the guise of worship. Because if we bring all this cattle back, it's going to be tasty. You know what's going to happen? A whole bunch of it, God's going to get half of, and we're going to get the other half. Lamb chops. all that was despised and worthless. That they offered in judgment as worship to God. Does God deserve your leftovers? I'm going to ask that again. Does God Almighty deserve your leftovers? Does he deserve that which you no longer want? Is there any sacrifice, any worship in giving God things you don't want? Verse 10, word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel's angry. And he cried to the Lord all night. What's Samuel angry about? Yeah, I mean, a lot. Saul as an unrighteous king who didn't obey, I'd lose sleep over that, right? I'm the guy who anointed him. I'm the guy who gave him his instructions. Was I unclear? Why would he not do what God called him to do? Why would he disobey? Because let's be clear, kids. Partial obedience is no obedience. Doing most of what they want is not obedience. Because what you're doing is aligning your will with the authority's will, and where they overlap, you're happy to do that. The question is, are you free to do what you don't want to do? Definition of freedom in America? Do whatever you want, whenever you want. That's slavery in Romans 6. You have a new master, and it is not yourself. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I regret that I have made Saul king. Wait a minute, you're God. How do you get to regret? This idea appears 29 times in the Old Testament. It happens twice in this chapter. Verse 11, this first part, and then all the way at the end in verse 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Oh, God, who constrained you that you regret? Who limited you and your choices? Who was greater than you that caused something you don't want to happen? Right? Isn't that how we normally talk about regret? Because we didn't understand the outcome, or because something beyond us compelled us or constrained us? Isn't that how we use this idea of regretting? We make fun of it in TV commercials, right? The guy getting tattooed, no regrets. I think he regrets the tattoo in that moment, right? Irony is fun when you're not dealing with God. So God regrets that he made Saul king. Why? Verse 11 keeps going. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Well, that's a regrettable thing. Were I to speak to my daughters about what they must do, and they turned their back and stopped following my instructions, stopped doing what I commanded of them, there'd be a break in our relationship, yes? I would feel like they don't trust me, yes? I'd be sad. at the outcome I didn't know was coming. Is that true here? Is that what the text is saying here? No. Why? Because God experiences regret as God. We experience regret as man. We do not have the omnis in our pockets. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. But God does. In fact, the first time that God regrets something is Genesis 6:6. Go all the way back to the story of Noah. God experiences the wickedness of man that he, before the foundation of the world, knew would happen, and it moves him emotionally. He has deep sorrow at the wickedness of mankind. What's happening here is very difficult, but also very simple. God is using human language to communicate divine truth. Say it again. The scripture is using human language to describe divine truth. In other words, there is a deep and abiding intensity of divine sorrow over all sin. Simply, God experiences grief. He experiences deep sorrow at the sin of man. He doesn't wish he had done something different. That's how we suffer regret. I wish I'd made a different choice. I wish I'd listened to that advice. I wish I had kept my mouth shut in that moment. How many spankings could be solved if we just obeyed? It would preempt the punishment. If only it was that simple. Samuel gets angry. He gets angry at Saul. He gets angry at God. He gets angry at himself. He's filled with emotion and confusion, so much so that it lasts the whole night. How many nights do you lose sleep over the choices of the people you love? How many nights are you wrestling with God about suffering that is very close to you? How many nights are you wrestling with the sin of other people and its effects upon you? How many nights are you grieving your own sin and the effect it has on others? Somehow, it gets settled. Don't miss that. It lasts the night, but the next morning, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Who's Saul praising in this moment? I am so awesome and even mildly merciful that this is the appropriate moment to erect a statue to myself. Do you need to know more about the heart of Saul in this moment? After he made sure the statue was up, he passed on and he goes down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." This is like a really bad sitcom when I read it. It's early in the morning. Samuel's tired and cranky, and he's been fighting spiritual truth all night. And Saul sees him and goes, "Hey, blessings upon you." He uses religious rhetoric. Because he's talking to the prophet of the Lord to soothe the moment. How silver-tongued is Saul? You think Samuel's excited that Saul says, "Hey, by the way, I totally obeyed God. Totally. I totally obeyed God." that's not true. Right? How many times have you seen a kid lie to you straight to your face and declare the thing that is untrue to be true? Or is that only in the White House press corps? I didn't say who the president was. Declaring it to be true. Declaring your obedience doesn't make it true, right? Declaring that you did the job doesn't mean you did the job. Every boss knows when it comes to inspection that there are times your employees are very pleased and you aren't. Dale, ever get that moment? Sorry. Apparently there's a story at the forefront of his mind. I don't read minds, but I can. Shirley's laugh helps in my analysis. Samuel's been angry. And what you see in verse 11 is the personal cost of ministry in the life of Samuel. Leaders, shepherds, elders, Bible study hosts. Who do you lose sleep over? Who do you lose sleep over? Who do you battle for in the arena of prayer? There's a personal cost to ministry, and you can see it in this chapter in the life of Samuel. So when he says, I've performed the commandment of the Lord, we get to ask, but did he? And Samuel knows he didn't. It then gets very funny. Hey, I obeyed everything. Samuel says, verse 14, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? If you obeyed God, I wouldn't be listening to cattle noises. Can you imagine the neighing of the donkeys in this moment? I totally obeyed the Lord. Ignore the sound. It's comical if it's not tragic. Saul responds, it was the people. Talk about your blame shift. This is reminiscent of Genesis 3, yes? It was the people. They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I thought it was his God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction. We did as we were told, but we brought the meat back, and we're going to give it to God. How many times do you take your disobedience and wrap it in religiosity and spirituality and offer it to God? This ought to make us even, right? This is covering it. It's close enough. Samuel yelled at Saul. Did you see this? I love the exclamation marks in Samuel. And Samuel says to Saul, stop! Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And then Samuel sees right through Saul. Do you remember that humility when they first met? Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners. Notice in verse 18, the Amalekites are called and judged as sinners. And the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are, what's the word? Supposed to be a worship offering. You're supposed to wipe them all out as an act of devotion to me. Here's the question of verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Because it was hard. Because it seemed useless. Because it didn't seem right in your judgment. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel's not just asking Saul. God Almighty's asking you. And me. How many things do you know that you don't do? That are right to do? How many things don't you do that you know God has clearly commanded you to do? This chapter is raw with emotion, yes? It's hard because it requires the eyes of faith. Declaring that you are obedient to God does not make it so, and partial obedience is not obedience. See, Saul offers his own will as a substitute for God's will. Saul's will was his real God. In other words, in obedience, we substitute our own desires, our own preferences for God's revealed will. And no one, listen, no one does this in a more beautiful or costly way than Jesus Christ. Substituting his preference to not go to the cross and bear the weight of the sin of all God's people throughout all time. Do you hear the request of Luke 22, 42? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You want to know what the heartbeat of faith looks like? Do you know, want to know what pumps the strength of grace through the veins in your spiritual body? Trusting that God is who he says he is, that he knows what he says he knows, and that he does all that is best for his people. It's faith. It's faith in God. It's trusting, despite what we see, despite what we think, at its base bottom. Faith, saving faith, is about believing what God says with all that you are, with all that you have, with all that he will form you to be. Do you want to be like the Lord? Then you have to trust his judgments. You have to trust his assessments. You lean into what he says. And that includes replacing your will with his. Right after Jesus says this in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but yours be done, he starts sweating blood. We don't even like to sweat. He's sweating blood, overwhelmed, all but overcome with the idea that not what he wants, but what God wants is what he will choose. In other words, true freedom, biblical freedom, is when what you should do is the same as what you want to do. Then you're free. Free indeed. Amen? We're going to leave it raw and come back to it in a couple of weeks, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are good, that you are trustworthy, that your power is at work in your people, that you promote obedience that comes not from our flesh, our own wills, but that in your grace you replace our wills with yours, that we would love what you love, that we would hate what you hate. God, forgive us for all the moments of superficial repentance. Forgive us for all the times where we love the praise of man more than the command that you give. Lord, free us from the tyranny of caring more about our reputation than of your holiness. Would you lead us to see as you see with the eyes of faith, even when our obedience requires unpopular actions or sentiments. Father, we agree with the Apostle Paul that we are not seeking the approval of man, nor are we trying to please man. Because we know and agree that if we were still trying to please the people around us, we would be no servant of Christ. Come and make us all the more servants of your Son, Jesus. Come and make us all the more trust in your righteous assessments of who we are, of what we are doing, of where we are, and of what you have promised to us. Come and cleanse your people. Come and sustain us in our faith. Come, O Lord of glory, and let your light shine in us and through us like a city on a hill. And all God's people agree.